Wanted everybody to see as we start this morning, that is not a misspelling on our title slide. Thessaloniki, I think, is the way they would pronounce that today in modern Greek. The port is, in a way, really kind of nondescript. Not a lot of mountains, not a lot of some of that beauty we've come to expect throughout the Middle East there. It is a truly gorgeous place. But Thessalonica, you know, little bay there, really kind of just flat and low. This structure that you see in the foreground, you know, this roof structure, rough rocks and all that, and then a bit of a tower that is a part of that structure. I'm not sure what that is, if it's some kind of a hotel or, you know, museum or what that is, but I've noticed that as you search for photographs of Thessalonica today, that seems to be kind of a central thing, and you'll see pictures from all different sides of it. But there below you can see the city that Paul spent such a very little amount of time in, and which we've been considering now in our study of 1 Thessalonians for a couple of months now. We'll be entering today the last chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, so please be turning over there. But as we've gone verse by verse through what is likely the very first New Testament book that would ever be written and would become then the start of these 27 books that we call the New Testament, written probably in 52 A.D., Paul had only been in town for 90 days and it had tremendous success. Quite a number of both Jews and Gentiles apparently had come to Christ and immediately were thrust into very great difficulties. They met with immediate persecution. Paul himself was forced to flee for his own life's sake and went to Berea, of course, where they were much more eagerly considering the Word of God and on a daily basis, hearts much more open. So these poor Thessalonians were left behind in this little seaport with very little understanding, very little knowledge, only 90 days of one apostle's information, and then bereft of him, if you will, to try and live out this faith in the midst of deprivations that were really quite serious. And so we try to remember all of these things as we think about poor Paul now, writing from Corinth and this second journey and so concerned, worried about them, you know, and seeing the circumstances into which they had been born again. And then the things that he is led by the Spirit to tell us about. Also wanted to, at the start of this lesson, just to thank everybody. Last week, of course, I was not feeling all that well at all, and you know, got through it with a minimum amount of coughing and whatnot, you know, but it was suffering a little bit. But I was really surprised at the response to the material that we studied last week. I touched a bit of a nerve apparently there, but I know I was told personally, I had others that told me about conversations that were going on, and from a number of different sources, I know that quite a few of you, more than perhaps all the 6 years I've been here, seem to be a lot of appreciation for that material. There isn't any doubt what we're talking about in last week's chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But we need to begin with this warning, as you see on the slide now, that the material we're about to enter into in the first 11 verses of chapter 5 is problematic. So while this fourth chapter, verses 13 through 18, that we talked about last week, is about a return of Jesus the Christ, in a physical presentation, his body will descend from the sky, will come through a cloud, and will then initiate a resurrection, in John chapter 5, of both the evil and the good. But the first to rise will be the dead in Christ. They will not only rise from their tombs to re-enter the bodies that they had occupied while they were in this life, but they will then, those who had died throughout these last two millenniums and however much longer there will be till he returns, they will come forth from their graves and then they will begin to ascend into the sky. Their feet will leave the earth in exactly the same manner that Jesus did in Acts chapter 1, particularly verses 9 through 11. So we looked at that material last week. Angels declared in Acts 1 that he will return in exactly the same manner, just the same way that he left. And so, while I appreciate the depth of feeling, you know, in response to last week's sermon, I can also appreciate it from the standpoint that this is the reason we live, the reason we suffer if we must. And the hope of eternal life, then, is what is directing our lives, driving our lives, and ought to be really consuming our thoughts as well. You respond the way you did likely because you recognize the absolutely central importance of this concept. Will Jesus keep that last promise in the mouth of those angels to return in just the same manner in which he left? And after those who have already died rise to meet him in the air, as chapter 4 says, and thus will ever be with him, we who are faithful and yet living, if it should come in the midst of this sermon, will follow them into the sky. We also will meet the Lord in the air. There, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the voice of the archangel, into an immortal body, a non-physical body, a body of some kind because it has been transformed, which then can occupy heaven itself with Jesus, with our Heavenly Father, and share then in this eternal life that is theirs in the Holy Spirit. All of these things are absolutely clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But the first 11 verses of chapter 5 do give us fits. They are subject, these 11 verses, to two very different interpretations. The first of these is the idea, then, that verse 1 of chapter 5 is just a free-flowing, straight continuation of the exact same subject and circumstances that we studied last week. There is, however, an alternative understanding, which is that Paul now turns to a discussion of current events for the sake of the Thessalonians in that port city we just looked at a moment ago. So we have to choose. As you look at 13 through 18, the end of chapter 4, that hasn't happened yet. That lies in our future. The question is whether or not the first 11 verses of chapter 5 likewise have never taken place. What Paul is discussing there are events that would lie in the Thessalonians' very distant future now, and apparently would still lie in our future as well. So, here's what we've got to decide. First, note that when you come to the end of chapter 4, the 18th verse reads like a summary statement. It is a summary statement. The question remains, though, is it also a conclusion? Does it draw the discussion of chapter 4's look to the future of going to heaven, which will be followed, by the way, with the complete end of planet Earth and all things material? When he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words, is he drawing that topic to a complete conclusion? Or is he going to say, comfort one another with what I've just said, and then let me talk to you about it some more in the verses that follow? In verse 1, we have a related question. When he now begins with, now, as to times and epochs, is he saying, now, I want to continue my discussion of a future resurrection, a final judgment, the end of the world, and our entering into heaven? I've told you about that in chapter 4. Now I want to talk about when that event will happen. The times and epochs when we'll have that resurrection, that final judgment. Is that what he's saying in verse 1? Or is he transitioning now after the conclusion he drew at verse 18? Does he now say, I want to talk about something different? Times and epochs that are not related to the final resurrection judgment in our entering into heaven. Is this a continuation in verse 1, or is it a transition to a new topic? And it's really hard. As you look at the various commentators, as you listen to various speakers and preachers, both among the Lord's church, among us, as well as out there in the denominational world, there are really strong and good arguments for both of these positions. Is it a continuation of that topic, but only now talking about when it will happen? Or is it a transition from that topic, which lay in the distant future, to the times and epochs that they were currently living in? What were they going to be facing within their lifetimes, within their times, not what we now know, would be 2,000 years and counting later? So, this morning, of course, all I can do as any individual Bible student and preacher is give you my personal opinion on the matter. My judgment is, I've been looking at the problem, of course, for quite a few years. I've always, though, I think, held to this same view. It has been a steadfast conviction for me for quite a long time that it is a transition and not a continuation. I believe that he is leaving behind, as we come into chapter 5, this discussion about a future judgment, still yet even in our future, to talk about what we'd say is current events for the times and the epochs that those people were currently living in. Now, obviously, they would be profoundly interested in knowing what's going to happen to them. They're already suffering terribly. They've got, major issues going on. How long are we going to have to endure this? What lies in our future? Because this is really tough. And it was terribly, terribly hard for them. Now, if you disagree with me on this, when we get done, you say, no, I think he's still talking about, final judgment in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. That is fine. We're not going to have any kind of a falling out. Brethren have, lived in perfect peace and blissful harmony, for millenniums, I think, in any given congregation, holding, to varying positions on this topic. As a matter of fact, we get into 2 Thessalonians, which will be coming up as soon as we finish here with 1 Thessalonians. So come next month, we'll be talking about 2 Thessalonians. Now, we're going to see very specifically how he talks about events that they were currently experiencing, explanations of why it is that they're suffering the way that they are. And so, we're certainly seeing that we have both future events and current events that are being discussed. Particularly, it becomes clear in 2 Thessalonians. So I hold to the view that it's a transition. We're not talking about the final judgment. Then if you disagree with me, it's not a problem at all. I fully appreciate that the words could be understood both ways. So let's see what it is we're talking about. First, to read the passage itself. Ending with verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with this word, these words. He then begins chapter 5 and verse 1 by saying, "Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now, in verse 12, there is a transition, but we request of you, appreciate those who diligently labor among you. He's going to talk about the elders. It's very practical information. Now, hopefully, brethren, just in the reading, you can see there are some terms that are used in the preceding chapter and are unequivocally talking about an event that has not yet happened. But I'd suggest to you that the sleeping and the waking in these 11 verses are not the death that you have in chapter 4. I recognize, well, it doesn't seem to flow very well. Why would he use that term in two different ways in adjoining passages? That's a strong argument. Maybe he is talking about dead. But as I look at chapter 5's first 11 verses, you know, I see that he's describing with this awake or asleep that both can be in Christ, whereas previously, you know, you're either in Christ or you're not. Now you could be either one of these, awake or asleep, you know, and be in Christ. But it's defined in terms of people getting drunk, of people not being sober. It's in the form and context of an admonition as to how we behave right now, not what's going to happen in the far distant future when we come out of a tomb. So I understand the difficulty. I know this will be a rough lesson entirely. Now, probably a good thing I got all the accolades last week because, you know, the pitchforks and torches when this was over. But a lot of the preacher. You know, but this is my personal opinion. It looks to me like verse 18 is drawing a pretty bold line. I'm done with this. Comfort, you know, yourselves with the words I've just discussed. Okay, and then he starts a new thing. As to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written. Well, they needed to have everything written in the first section in chapter 4. In this next section, everything's already been revealed. He says, I don't have a need to write one word about it. That also suggests to me then that it's a different topic. What he's discussing in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, they didn't need a single word to be written. Now, he's going to say some things, but they already knew these things. It's by way of encouragement, and he says so in the 11th verse. But the stuff in chapter 4, they didn't know about. So it would seem strange to me that he would have told them about the nature of a future judgment and resurrection and all of that and while he was with them, and then not tell them about the time. That just seems really odd. In fact, I just can't imagine doing that. So did he then conversely tell them about the time and not tell them about the nature? So now they don't need any more information about the times and epochs when the Lord's coming back, because he'd already told them that, but he hadn't told them the nature of when the Lord's coming. You know, how do you add these up? There's some information they've got, there's some there's not. Are they about the same topic? Or is it because they're two different topics? I think two different topics. Now, let's see then what we've got going on here. Times and epochs in verse 1. They already knew about these times and epochs. Verse 2. You yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, brother, here's where in the denominational world they close the case. The judge rules against my view. Because in the denominational world, it is universally believed that when you see the phrase day of the Lord, it is a formal term that is exclusively reserved for the end of the world. So if by the time we get to verse 2, we're talking about the day of the Lord, well, that's what we were talking about at the end of chapter 4. We've got to be talking about the same thing if you're in a denominational church. For them, Day of the Lord has taken on such significance as referring to the end of the world, they don't even contemplate an alternative. They can see nothing else. Among Christians, that is, in churches of Christ, as opposed to Baptists and Methodists, you know, various others out there, among us, that is not the case. I think, truly, hopefully, just, you know, a righteous judgment and not an arrogant or misleading one. We're better Bible students than that. That's why we're Christians and not Baptists. There's a big difference. We study our Bibles a good deal more closely. So I'd like for you to think about this. I gave quite a bit of time, you know, and thought as to whether or not I should collect all these verses and try to touch on all these verses. If I was going to spend, you know, 2-3 weeks on these 11 verses, what I was going to do. And I'm not. You are Bible students, and you need to be doing your own Bible study, not just coming here and listening to me tell you what a thing is, or at least what I think it is, and then never check it out. If you're going to be like the Bereans, and not like the Thessalonians who didn't come to Christ, but if you're going to be like those Bereans and, you know, study these things daily to see whether they are so, then you've got to get beyond. Someday, you've got to grow beyond me. You've got to start where I give you information and then go on and do your own Bible study. So, you should know what a concordance is by now. You should know that you can go online for free to a dozen different websites that have a concordance. You should know that you can go to a library if you don't even have a computer and they'll have it. You can borrow a printed concordance from our library if you need it, but you yourselves can look up the phrase, Day of the Lord. And you can read for yourself the context, as I had Scott read at the beginning of this assembly. I'm hoping you are paying attention to that reading. Because this is what I have found in my personal studies, unrelated to anybody else's commentary. This is what I found by what I'm encouraging you to do. Go and look up the phrase, Day of the Lord, which is found in both the Old Testament and the New. It's found 18 times in the Old Testament. The Day of the Lord. 18 times in the Old Testament. It is found another 6 times in the New Testament. And here it is in 1 Thessalonians, probably the very first New Testament book ever written. Day of the Lord. 6 times in the New Testament. My personal conviction, and I think you should have strongly understood the reading of Scott Olds this morning, because if you've ever studied Isaiah, you know that passage. Chapter 13 of Isaiah begins with a statement that this is an oracle about Babylon. Later in the chapter, he will name the Medes and the Persians as those destroyers of Babylon in the day of the Lord. There is nothing else discussed in Isaiah 13. It is a day of the Lord in which the Babylonian Empire will be destroyed. The Medes and Persians will be the ones to do it. In my personal Bible study, out of 24 uses of the term day of the Lord, I do not believe even one of them is talking about the end of the world. But much like Isaiah 13, it is always used about invasions of other nations where God is using those armies to punish an ungodly people, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Or else it is used in as a reference to similar kinds of events, but not to the end of the planet. So, I'm telling you this morning, you have to make up your own mind. You'll have to do the study. And it's really easy. You can all have access to it. I'll give you a printed concordance before you leave today if you want to look that phrase up. Every place it appears, we've got a couple of them in the library. Or you can go online. I am contending that that phrase, Day of the Lord, in Scripture, does not refer to the end of the world, ever. So we have this great divide between denominational churches, which also believe that baptism never has anything to do with the forgiveness of sins, for instance. That's how deep their studies go. They think it's universally the end of the world. I say it's never the end of the world. It is about as big a divide as you're going to find, you know, among Bible students. So become, brethren, right now, a serious Berean. A Bible student. Because also in churches of Christ, we have our own division. A lot of people think This time it's talking about the end of the world, but it wasn't in Isaiah, and it isn't in those other places in the Old Testament, and they recognize right well that when it's used in Acts chapter 2, it's talking about 70 A.D. Generally, among us, we all accept that. When it's used in chapter 2, verse 20 of Acts, it's the great and terrible day of the Lord that Malachi referenced at the end of his book, and it's something those people are going to exist in their generation, because in fact, only 14 verses later in, In fact, in the passage of Acts chapter 2, we're talking about events that those people are going to see. Okay, so, where are we? There's a division among us, as well as a denominational world. We think, some do, that it's used both ways, and only the context will tell. You'll have to decide. So take a look at this, though, in verse 1. As to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. So this was a basic, a first principle that it'd be taught the first 90 days of your life. You yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. This is where I got myself crossed. There is another place in the New Testament where we have this thief in the night. That's Matthew chapter 24. And that is unequivocally talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because verse 34 says all these things will take place in this generation. So you have no choice in Acts. And among us, we all accept that. Churches of Christ, we believe that if he says all these things will happen in this generation, then they all did happen in that generation. And one of those things is the coming of this thief in the night. So that's of interest, isn't it? That when that phrase is used with a timestamp, the timestamp is without question. So, okay, what's going to happen when the thief comes, whoever that is? While they are saying, verse 3, peace and safety, there's going to be these people who are not you Christians. They're going to be thinking all is peace and safety. Do they think about the coming of the Lord? Are they thinking about the end of the world? Or are they thinking about their circumstances, their government, their times, peace and safety like we have in the United States right now? While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Well, those words could be used for the final judgment. Nobody's going to escape it. Those who are not faithful will be destroyed. But brethren, if you're a brand new Christian in Thessalonica suffering persecution, in that context, if you'll remember that context, it is far more likely that you're thinking about the people who are tormenting you now. And you want to know how long it's going to go on. Well, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be punished. And they'll be thinking when their punishment, their destruction comes, that they have peace and safety. But it won't be so. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day, and that's that day, should overtake you like a thief. You won't be surprised. You'll know it's coming. You'll be ready. You were prepared. You are all sons, verse 5, of light and day. We're not of night and darkness. So then, now watch this sleep element. Let us not, something you could choose to do, but he's telling you don't. Let us not die as others do. No. The contrast to this sleep is be alert and sober. Not alive. As if it meant dead, and so be alive instead. It's don't sleep, and instead be alert and sober. The drunkards and the ignorant ones are asleep, and I don't want you Christians to be among them. Look back at chapter 4 and verse 13. We do not want you to be what? Asleep. In the sense of chapter 5. We don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to be out there living in the world. We don't want you to be profligate. We don't want you to get drunk. We don't want you to be like that. In verse 4, 5, and 6, brethren, it's impossible for me to think he's talking about dying. You don't have a choice in that regard. With this kind of sleep in verse 6, you're given the command not to do something that is optional and controllable by you. Choose then to be alert and sober instead of being asleep. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. We had a whole lesson on that when we started 1 Thessalonians. Remember how those three things are put together so often? Faith, hope, and love. Particularly that hope is identified in Romans chapter 8 as being a thing you can only have on this earth. Because when the Lord comes back, we will realize our hope. We'll have it then. You can only hope for that which you don't currently have. This faith and this hope and this love are things that protect us from the drunkenness, the lack of sobriety, the ignorance, the sleeping that he's talking about in these 11 verses after he drew his line at the end of chapter 4 and said, now I'm done with that topic. Now I want to talk about how you guys are to live right now. Don't be like these drunken, ignorant people who are tormenting you and think they can go on just living in peace and safety. They can't. It's coming for them. Now, brethren, I think it's coming for them in that generation. More on that in just a moment. Let's now read on. In verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So whether you're awake or asleep, you could live for him. Well, I can understand you might think future resurrection and, you know, going to heaven. Or it could be, he's saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to live a carnal life. I don't want you to get drunk. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be asleep in these days. I don't want you to think that all is peace and safety. It isn't. In these days. So, who died for us, whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Even if you've been baptized into Christ, could you have a drinking problem? Could you be ignorant of biblical doctrine? Sure. And so the New Testament is full of these epistles. They're teaching you, don't live that kind of life. You will be tempted. Even though you've become a Christian, don't go back into that world. Don't live like that anymore. You have awakened spiritually. Don't go back to sleep spiritually. Be alert. Be sober. Practice faith, hope, and love in your lives right now. And then he draws another line. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. So now, as I bring all this to a conclusion, let me try to just summarize it like this. And I'm promising I think you'll see more of it in 2 Thessalonians. We don't have time this morning. What I think he said was, you brand new Christians are being persecuted viciously. I know it. I had to run from you after 90 days so they wouldn't kill me. You're behind in suffering. Brethren, where was that suffering coming from? Was it coming from Gentiles and the Roman government? Absolutely not. Not. Romans had nothing to do with it. Was it Romans that chased Paul out of Thessalonica and then chased him all the way to Berea and drove him out of there too? Who was it? The Jews. That's who it was. They were upset. The Jews were thinking, peace and safety. We're in charge. We have control. Okay? But what will come upon those Jews? Destruction. Now, ultimately, that's in 70 AD. But something that became particularly clear for me in my studies this week in preparation for this class. Are you aware that this is the exact same time frame where we read in Acts chapter 18, second missionary journey, after Paul has left Thessalonica, where he goes to meet Priscilla and Aquila, who had been driven out of Rome. With whom? With all the Jews. All the Jews in this same time frame get driven out of Rome. Why? There are four uninspired historians from the time who say that the Romans were turning against the Jews because there was a whole lot of trouble. There was a whole lot of, you know, rioting kind of stuff, instability that was going on with these Jews. And it was all because of a guy named Crestus that they were pitching all these fits. That's the way it's said in the uninspired literature. The Jews got persecuted by the Romans because of the disturbances, is the word that's used, that they were creating over a man named Crestus. Who do you suppose that man might be? Jesus the Christ, who is, because of Paul's journeys and others, his message is spreading throughout the Roman Empire, and everywhere it goes, what do the Jews do? Persecute the saints and try to get them jailed, even killed, by running off to what courts and laws and authorities? The Romans. And the Romans really didn't like it. So you'll have in the book of Acts, well, this is, you know, about you and your religion, and I want nothing, and he drives them out of the court. The Jews were creating disturbances over a man named Crestus that the Romans got so mad about that while the Jews were thinking peace and safety, they got cast all out of Rome. They themselves find the tables turned as the years go by until Rome gets so angry at them that they mount an entire war that'll last 3.5 years and leave Jerusalem in what shape? Rubble. That's what I think we're talking about here. Your persecutors are Jews. They will pay for this. While they're thinking peace and safety, their time's going to come. In this time, in this epoch, in your life's time. As a matter of fact, it'll be only 18 more years before not one stone is left upon another in Jerusalem. So, that's my view. And it would be a great comfort if you were a Thessalonican being persecuted by the Jews. The message is, don't be given up on the Lord. Don't abandon your faith, your hope, or your love. Do not go back to sleep and start drinking and carrying on and being ignorant of biblical doctrine. Stay awake, because your persecutor's destruction is on the way. And in fact, brethren, had already begun. 18 years later, it would be finished. And those Jews were decimated, most killed, and their country left in ruins while they were thinking peace and safety. Just like Isaiah had taught the Jews of old that one day when the day of the Lord comes, Babylon will fall. They are recognizing that same terminology now as the Jews that became Christians are now reading a New Testament in the making. For every one of them, they know what the day of the Lord is. It is the end of a nation. And first and foremost, it is their nation that will be destroyed in 70 AD. Now, if all this is talking about the end of the world, it's also true that we're not going to know the day, you know, the Lord comes back down out of the sky. So, we can still be friends, right? I can still preach here. Okay. I hope so. Wait till we get to 2 Thessalonians. Hopefully this will come, you know, more into focus. But for today, what is the meaning today? Brethren, you could still lose your sobriety today. You could still become a drunk today. You could still be ignorant and in darkness and asleep today. The epistle today still teaches the same thing it taught them. Faith, hope, love, knowledge, purity, righteousness. If you call yourself a Christian, then act like one. So everybody go home. Get out your concordance, your Bereans,
what is the day of the Lord in the Old Testament 18 times, 6 more in the New? Is it talking about the end of the world? Or is it talking about the end of a nation?
Let's go see. to the work, brethren. As always, we offer the invitation, if you are not yet a Christian, the Lord will one day descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and that last trumpet. Be ready for that too by becoming a Christian today and walk into the faith, hope, and love that we're all trying to perfect in ourselves. We can help you with Bible study, particular questions you'd like to ask. If you have a need for prayer, whatever it might be, please, if you would, come forward, let it be known as we sit. Lord, let it be known as we sit. Lord, let it be known.